Good morning. He is risen. All right. Good job. So good to see you guys. We have an amazing worship team, but man, they outdid themselves this morning. I feel like this is another one of those Sundays where I'd almost rather just go sit down and let them do like another set, right? Just do the songs again. I think we'd all be better off. No, I'm excited to get into the Word today. We are going to be in Mark chapter 16 this morning. So turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Now, as I was studying this passage and thinking about Easter and what the text has to say about it, my mind went to the day where I determined for the first time that it was time for me to get a cell phone. All right, this was in 2002, so that's 20 years ago, which is crazy for me to think that I have owned a cell phone for almost half my life, because it feels like that's something that just happened a couple years ago, that those became a thing, but apparently it's been a long time. At the time, I was living in Dallas, Texas, and the day I was driving to work, it was about 4 p.m., and I was heading down Texas State Route 75, which runs north-south right through the heart of the city. It's like five lanes going each way, and the far left lane on 75 flows at about 80 miles an hour. So I'm driving in my 1991 Honda Civic, amazing car. I think I heard somebody else had one of those too, all right. In the far left lane, going about 80, and I noticed that the car in front of me, their brake lights went on, so I hit my brakes to slow down, and the pedal went all the way to the floor, and I didn't slow down at all. I had lost my brakes, and I was going 80. Fortunately, it was a stick shift, and I was in the far left lane, so I was able to just kind of get over one lane and then downshift, you know, 4, 3, 2, and then e-brake it and come to a stop. So I survived, but now I found myself in the far left breakdown lane with no help and no cell phone. The traffic was heavy, like cars whizzing by me at 80 miles an hour. And so I got out of my car and I put the hood up and I kind of leaned against it and looked sad, like what you had to do before cell phones, and just pray that a kind stranger would come and help me. And I waited, and I waited, and I waited for 3 hours, and no one stopped to help me. At one point, I saw a police officer coming up in the far left lane, and I thought, oh, thank goodness I'm saved. And he just like whizzed by and kept going, didn't even slow down. Two more would do that in the 3 hours that I was there. I was just stuck. Now, I did have one idea of how I could save myself. And I told my wife that I was going to tell this story, and she made me promise that I would share with you the caveat that I was 20 years old when I came up with this plan. Okay, so I was 22, but I was right around 20 years old when I came up with this plan. So my plan was, I was gonna reverse it back before this last exit, and I was going to accelerate to 80, merge over, and then merge five lanes over, take the exit, and then quickly downshift, and then hit my emergency brake, and be in a place where I could go find a gas station that had a payphone. Now, if there was no traffic, this would be a great plan, okay? But it was rush hour, and so there was a ton of traffic. And as long as the traffic stayed steady, I probably would have been okay. But you know, if anybody slowed down or anything like that as I was trying to do this, I was gonna be in trouble because I had no brakes. Well, in the 3 hours that I sat there watching traffic patterns, I noticed that people were cruising at a pretty steady pace for most of the time, but then once every like 10 minutes or so, there would be this unexplained bottleneck and everybody would just slow way down to just bumper to bumper, nobody moving, and then it unexplainedly it would clear up. I'm gonna trip on this cord before this sermon is over. It would clear up and then back to business. And so I knew, like, okay, I need to get up to 80, I need to merge over, and I just need to pray that I don't hit one of those bottleneck slowdowns. So I backed my car up before the exit, and I sat there for a long time trying to work up the nerve to do this. And just when I was about to, another 20-year-old kid in a pickup truck kind of pulled over and parked right in front of me in the breakdown lane, and he told me that the same thing that happened to him the week before, and he sat there for hours before somebody came to help him, and he's like, I just had to pay it forward. And so he helped me. He took me to a gas station where I found a payphone to call for help. And I got a cell phone the very next week. All right? Now, here's why I tell this story. I think some of you are in the same situation that I was in that moment. Jesus has called you to follow him, and you want to take that first step, but you're scared. Because you know that following Jesus means accelerating to 80 miles an hour and getting over and praying that everything works out because you don't have any brakes. And that thought terrifies you. Now, in Mark chapter 16, we see some women grappling with the same problem, right? Jesus has just died, and they go to visit his tomb to anoint his body, and on the way, they realize that they have a problem. And we're going to pick this up in Mark chapter 16, looking at verse 1. It says, now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? All right, so three women, they go to visit the tomb of Jesus to anoint his body. And these women, they had placed all of their hopes in Jesus. They thought he was the Messiah, the Son of God. They thought he was the Savior. But they weren't expecting Messiah to be crucified. And so now they were just left dumbfounded, like, what do we do with this? And so they went to the tomb to find answers. They were looking for God. But on the way, they had an epiphany. There was a huge stone barring their access to God. A stone was barring them from God. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like a stone was barring you from God? Sometimes fear can be a stone, just like when I was sitting in my car 20 years ago. You know that God is calling you, but that thought is scary because you don't know what that means. And so fear can be a stone. Sometimes guilt can be a stone. You know, you want to respond to God, but then you think back to something you did or something that you're doing, and you think, you know, God can't forgive me for that. Guilt can be a stone. Now, sometimes pride can be a stone. Like, sometimes you hear the story of God, and something about it resonates with you, and you're like, yeah, I think I believe this, and then there's this voice in your head that says, no, you don't want to do that. Man, that's going to mean changing things. You don't want to do that. Sometimes pride can be a stone. There are a ton of stones that can bar the way to God. And here we see three women, they're looking for God, and one of them asks the question, who is going to roll away the stone? All right, so this morning we're going to look at some stone theology, right? And I know what you're thinking, like, stone theology, like, is that a thing? It is for Peter, right? It is for Peter. There is a lot of stone theology in the writings of Peter, which really shouldn't surprise us, right? Because how many of you know, like, what Peter's name comes across into English as? Rock, right? I've even seen some translations where instead of calling him Peter, they call him Rocky. That's his name in the gospel. I love that. I think that's great. So it makes sense that Peter, or Rocky we might call him, it makes sense that he would have a stone theology, or at least a lot of stone imagery that occurs throughout his writings. So church tradition tells us that the preaching of Peter is behind the tradition that led to the content of the Gospel of Mark. So one place where we see this stone imagery or stone theology in Peter is in Mark 13:1, right? And this is it. It says, this is talking about Jesus visiting the temple. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Right, so Jesus and his disciples, they're visiting the temple, and they're on their way out, and one of Jesus' disciples points out to him how magnificent the stones of the building are, of the temple are. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was impressive. It took decades to build. It was the pride of Israel. And so it makes sense that as they were leaving, one of the disciples just wanted to get Jesus' take on it. And they're like, hey, Jesus, like, do you see this place? This is amazing. I mean, check out these stones. It makes sense that they would do that. Jesus, however, was not impressed. And if you've read the Gospels, you might remember why. By Jesus' day, the temple had become a racket, right? The temple, according to the law of Moses, there was only certain kinds of animals that they would accept for sacrifices. And the temple was like, that's okay. You don't need to bring them here and risk them getting injured. We'll just sell them to you right here. But also, they only accepted certain kinds of money, right? They couldn't have money with a graven image, a violation of the second commandment with Caesar on it at the temple. They couldn't take that. So they're like, but don't worry, we got you covered. We have money changers here. You can trade out the bad money for good temple money that we can sell you our good animals with it. Now, as you can expect, the markup on all of this was significant, right? Temple's the only game in town. There's only one temple. And the priests there, they were the ones, like, they set the prices. They had control over how much everything cost. And the priests were fleecing people, right? This is why Jesus, when he goes in the temple, that's why he just starts flipping tables over and things like that. Because the temple, it should have been a house of prayer. But instead, it had become a barrier to worship. It had become a stone. What was supposed to be the place where people found God had become a stone. It was blocking people from God. Now, with that angle on Peter's stone theology, I want to look at a couple of other places where Peter talks about stones, because he does in a lot of places. It's really interesting. First, we're going to look at Mark 12, 10 through 11. Again, remember, Peter's preaching is kind of probably behind the writings of Mark. And this is Mark 12. It says, this is Jesus talking. He says, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is a quotation of Psalm 118. So this next one, this is from one of Peter's sermons in the book of Acts. In Acts 4, 11, and 12, Peter says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter quoted that Psalm 118, or it's in Mark chapter 12. Peter quotes it in a sermon in Acts, same verse. And then in 1 Peter 2:7, we see this. It says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So from Peter, we have four surviving works, right? Tradition tells us that Peter's preaching is behind the material in the Gospel of Mark. We have a bunch of sermons by Peter that are in the book of Acts. And then Peter wrote two letters. We have 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And in three of those four letters, Peter quotes this Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he applies it to Jesus. It really shouldn't be a surprise to us, right, that Rocky likes to quote this psalm about a stone, right? What is he doing with this? What is he doing with Psalm 118? What does he mean that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Well, at the literal level, in the original context of Psalm 118, it's possible that this actually was an allusion to something that really happened, in the sense that when they were building Solomon's temple, there was one stone that was deemed by the builders like, ah, that's not a good one. We're not going to use that one. But then later, they were going to build this arch, and the stone that they had rejected actually was perfect to be the capstone at the top of the arch, which is like the most important one that keeps the whole thing from falling over. So in that story, you have this stone that first was deemed not good enough, but then it became the most important stone in a structure. And Peter takes this verse from the Psalms and he applies it to Jesus. right? He says, Jesus was rejected by the priests because he didn't conform to their image of the Messiah. But through his death and resurrection, he has proven to be the most important stone in another temple that God is building, that is the church, right? So the temple was supposed to be this place where heaven and earth intersected. And it was massive. It was impressive. It had these huge, magnificent, beautiful stones meant to impress on you the glory of God, right? When you saw that massive temple, you were to think like, wow, that's an impressive building. That must be dedicated to an amazing God. But by Jesus' day, this temple had become a stone. And people came to the temple poor and afraid and ashamed and lost, and they were looking for God. But instead of finding love and forgiveness and assurance, they found predatory lenders and priests looking to take advantage of them. And Jesus himself, he came to that temple and he tried to reform it, but the priests were like, nope, we don't like you, right? And they cast him out. And in fact, their rejection of Jesus was so severe that they then pressured the Roman government to crucify Jesus. And we remembered that on Good Friday. But the grave couldn't hold him. And today on Easter, we remember that Jesus is the Son of God and he is alive. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He is risen. Thank you, Johnny. All right. We're going to close by praising Jesus. We're going to join him at the table. The band's going to come back up. We've got another song that we're going to sing. We're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you didn't grab your elements on the way in, you still can. We've got some tables on the sides and in the back. You can grab them right now while we're getting things going. While we sing, I'd also love to pray for you. I'm going to be standing back there in that corner. Johnny is going to be back there in that corner. If there's anything going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. But before we remember Jesus at the table, I want us to look at how the Gospel of Mark ends. So let's pick it back up in verse 4. It says, in looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you'll see him just as he told you. And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The women, they showed up to this tomb and they were wondering, like, how are we going to roll this stone away? It's huge. It's bigger than any of us can roll away. And some of you today, like those women, are looking for God. But there's stones in the way. And maybe it's fear, right? Maybe you want to follow God, but you know what that means, and you're afraid. And you're like me sitting in my car 20 years ago, trying to work up the nerve of like, I know this is what I got to do, and I just got to come up with the courage to do it. Maybe it's guilt. Maybe it's guilt over something that you did or something that you're doing. Maybe it's your own pride. And maybe that stone is a very large stone, and you don't know how you're going to get past it to get to God. Well, what is Peter telling us in these verses? That stone is not going to keep Jesus from getting to you, right? What does the angel here tell the women? He's like, you're looking for Jesus? He ain't here. He told his disciples he was going to go meet him in Galilee, and guess what? He's on his way, right? Think about this from Jesus' perspective. He's sealed in that tomb. He knows he told his disciples he's going to meet him in Galilee. There's a stone in the way. but no stone was too big for Jesus. He's like, nope, get out of the way, and he's gone. He's gone to meet his friends. How did I get off the side of that highway in 2002? Someone came and rescued me, right? I didn't have to roll away the stone. Someone did it for me. And some of you here today, you're looking for God, but there's a stone in the way, and I want you to hear this. That stone may be too big for you to roll away, but there is no stone that is too big for Jesus, and he is coming after you. His mission is to seek this and save the lost, and he is coming. And when he finds you, he's going to throw a party. And I want us to remember that as we remember Jesus right now at the table, that he is risen, that he's coming for us, and when he does, it's party time. Will you stand with me as we remember Jesus at the table? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, it is our confession that Jesus is alive, that he has rolled that stone away, that he has stepped out of the tomb, and that he is on mission. Father, it is our confession that we were alienated from you. We were without a people. We were guilty under your law. We were without family. But we have now been reconciled to you through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we have a family. We're a people. We're loved. We have value. Father, I pray for those here today who don't know you or who are looking for you, and they just see this stone in the way and they're like, "I don't know that I can do it." Father, I pray that you would speak to them right now in this moment, that you would let them know that they are loved, that you would remind them that Jesus died for them, that he is alive, that we have not come here today to worship a dead man, but the Son of God, who has risen from the dead, who has defeated sin and death, who is seated at your right hand and will return. And we have hope for that day. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus. It's our confession that he died for sins and rose from the dead. And we worship him now. And we ask that you be glorified in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.